I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. You probably don't remember this, but we started a series in John chapter 9 concerning the man that was born blind, the healing of the man that was born blind. But we had to leave the study. I think our last message on this passage was December 7th of last year. And the reason is because we, as you know, Pastor Stephen and I split the services. He takes two 10 o'clock services while I take two 11s, and we switch off that way. And so at the 11 a.m. service, I started this new service, this new series. And so after the 7th, we had our two 10 o'clock, had my two 10 o'clock services, which are, of course, a different passage. And then it was Christmas and New Year's, so we had some topical messages. And then we went back to the 10 o'clock services, and now we are in our third Sunday, starting the 11 o'clock service. So it's been 7 weeks since we've been in this passage. And we've dealt so far with verses 1 through 7, and that's why I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. We'll be dealing with verses 8 through 12 this morning, and it's concerning, I've called it the neighborhood debate. And that's what's going on here. So let's read this and refresh our memories concerning what was going on. A little background. Jesus had been in the Jerusalem area for probably over a week now, maybe 2 weeks. He went to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 in the midst of the feast. He stayed through the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The next morning, we find him going back to the temple in John chapter 8, where he is confronted by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and there is this long, drawn-out, intense discourse between these people and Jesus Christ in the midst of the temple. After that, John chapter 9 begins that Jesus is walking, and he comes across this man with congenital blindness. He had never been able to see. And so we'll read verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In the middle of this wonderful thing, they walk by this man, and his disciples ask this very difficult question, a coarse question, out loud so the man can see, "Master, who did," or the man could hear, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents before him, in order that he was born blind?" They were so cold and callous, they asked this theological question, unconcerned about the man's feelings in any way. He was just something out of a petri dish, I guess, the way these disciples spoke about him. It was a very, very disturbing question. Jesus answered in verse 3, "It was better that this man sinned. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He tells them directly that it was the sovereign, eternal will of God that the man was born blind for a very specific reason, in order that the works of God would be displayed in him. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to heal the man of his congenital blindness. Jesus goes on and says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Okay, so here we are in a new passage of Scripture, and it's a strange phenomenon what's about to go on. So why don't we read the passage, and then we'll make some comments on it and see what's going on here. Again, in verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." When unbelieving men are confronted with true Christianity, it makes them behave in the strangest of ways, and sometimes in the worst of ways. Christianity is a threat to the natural man. It convicts him of his sin, and it convicts his conscience. And men don't want to be bothered with their conscience or their sin. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to disrupt a man's life, to change his life, to convict him of his sin. And so this small narrative, chapter 9 of John and verses 8 through 12, reveals that all men have a very strong intuition about who Jesus is. And that makes, again, fallen man very, very uncomfortable. The reason men do their best, I think, to deny him, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ in their daily walk, in going to work, in living out their lives with their family and friends, in just living on this earth, is because his existence, the very existence of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, reveals his moral demands on all of us. You cannot escape the moral law of God when you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's moral demand on us is revealed to us through his Son. How? Because he came to die. He was sent to die for the sins of the people of his people. And that makes Jesus Christ and the law eternally connected. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from ourselves. And people don't like that. And so men do all they can to suppress the truth. They don't want to hear about God coming to save us from our sins. Men want to be saved. Men want to go to heaven. Men want a good relationship with God, but they do not want to hear that they need to be saved from their sin, that the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus Christ came to pay that debt that was due, and he paid it on the cross of Calvary. And so the way men do this, the way that men do suppress this truth is through their own unrighteousness. Men sin their lives away in order not to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, a very important Bible verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress it in their minds and their souls and their hearts. They don't want to think about it. So they push it down, and they do it through unrighteous living. Men embrace sin in order to bury the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as far away from them as they can. That's how the natural man lives in this world. So many of the people in this passage of Scripture, the neighbors of this healed blind man, were well acquainted with him. They knew him from his birth. They were neighbors. They were friends. They were family. So there was no doubt in their minds, I believe, that it was he that had been healed of his blindness. How could you not know that this was the man that was born blind? And yet we find this very strange passage unfolding before us. His countenance had changed. If you know a person that's well, and then they become very sick, the countenance of that person changes. I saw a man recently that I knew when he was very healthy, and he became very, very sick. And I hadn't seen him in several months. I did not recognize that man. I did not know. I had to be told that is so-and-so. And I was shocked that that was him, because I only knew him as a healthy, strong man. Well, this is the opposite. These people only knew him as a blind beggar. And then they saw him healed, happy. His countenance was shining. and they didn't recognize that it was him. So this emotional debate, and that's what it was an emotional debate, should have been a time of rejoicing and gladness. Think about what just happened. Jesus had been on the earth ministering, well, he'd been on the earth 33 years at this point, but his earthly ministry had gone on for 3 months. There's only 6 months to Calvary. There should not have been one person in Israel who did not know who Jesus was. There should have been rejoicing and gladness that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, had healed this man. The whole neighborhood should have escorted their friend to the temple, presented him before the priest, and praised God for the work of God in this man's life. They should have been the first one to declare that the great miracle had been performed by none other than Jesus of Nazareth. They should have gone to the temple and offered praises to God, offered sacrifices in praises to God. Instead, we find them arguing among themselves. It's a debate in the middle of the road. Why? Again, because it enabled most of them to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If it is Jesus who did this, then I have to deal with that. I have to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in my midst, is in my life. And I don't want to do that. This is why it was so difficult for people to deal with the reality that the Son of God was doing miracles and signs and wonders and raising men from the dead. They did not want to have to deal with the moral consequences of that reality. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. I called it the neighborhood meeting of the minds. And this is the initial question from these men. Let's read verses 8 and 9. This is a literal translation. I hope it helps you understand the dynamics of what's going on in this street. The neighbors, therefore, and they that saw him before, that he was a beggar, kept saying, "Is not this man the one that sat and begged?" Others kept saying, "It is he." Others kept saying, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am." So let's look at verse 8 then. It seems that the man went directly home after his sight was restored. He was commanded by Jesus to go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. It was the water conduit that Hezekiah built some 700 years earlier because they needed to get an underground water source from outside springs, so when their enemies came to destroy them, they would easily cut off their water supply. This enabled the Israelites, the Jerusalemites, to survive onslaughts from the enemy because they had an underwater conduit that filled these pools inside the city walls. That's where Jesus sent this man. He said, "You wash off that mud and all will be well." I just can't imagine what a wonderful walk it must have been to somehow get to the pool of Siloam with mud in his eyes. He's already blind. Somebody had to guide him, or maybe it was close by and he was well aware of that small area. He was a blind beggar. I don't know. But he went home, and he walked home, and he could see. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And what is he confronted with? This disturbing conversation immediately as he shows up. There was no joy, there was no happiness over the fact that he could see. The word neighbors comes from the Greek root ge. It means land. Neighbors means people of the same land. And that's a very important word. That's why you need to love your neighbor as yourself, because they're the people of the same land. We're to take care of each other and love each other and protect each other and fight for one another. It means that these are your people. These are the people that you're going to live your life with. These are most important people to you. These are the people that you can rely on. That's what a neighbor is. The ones who care for you very much. Sadly, it seems these neighbors, these friends and neighbors of this man were lacking in this art called friendship. They couldn't even call the man by his name. We don't even know the man's name. He was just the man born blind, that's all. Instead, they referred to him as that one who sat and begged. I think that's very sad. They knew him all those years. And it's very uncomfortable to be around sick people. It's very uncomfortable to be around people that are afflicted like that. And so you do your best to stay away from them. And so he was simply that one who sat and begged. But he was a neighbor, you see? So there were three opinions in this first verse, chapter, verse 8. And this first group asked the first question. These neighbors and those who had known him only knew him as a blind beggar. So that kind of narrows the conversation a little bit. He looked and behaved a certain way his whole life. He was the kind of man, again, that people just tend to ignore. Especially because this society believed that if you had a congenital sickness, like blind from birth, it meant that there was sin in your life. It meant that your parents had sinned in their lives and you were being punished for your sin. This was the culture in which they grew up. And so it's very easy to get comfortable in having an unloving, unneighborly attitude towards someone when your very synagogue ruler tells you it's okay to condemn him as a sinner. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they see this man with his eyesight, and he was not recognizable. His countenance had changed so much they weren't sure it was him. And yet, there he is standing in front of his house in the middle of the street, and he knows everybody. So it seemed to them that it was him, but they're not sure. Do you see how they're behaving here? And so they're arguing against one another. There's a very important tense in the Greek, in the imperfect tense. And we have a lot of them in this passage of Scripture, in verses 8 and 9. They kept saying over and over and over again, is not this man the one who sat and begged? Great excitement and great confusion at the exact same time. The basic tenor of thought here amongst these people who began this conversation in the neighborhood and believed he was the man, because that's who started this, went something like this. Is not this the man who sat and begged? Wow, it must be him. But how can it be him? Is it really him? That's what's going on here. That's the dynamic of the conversation. Well, let's see what the responses were in verse 9. There was not a unanimous consensus because it was way too incredible to accept. There's no way that this man was healed of blindness. No man had ever in the history of the world been healed of congenital blindness, being blind from birth. How in the world is it possible that he has been healed? Well, it's not, except for the fact that for the last 3 years, Jesus has been walking in the midst of them, healing thousands of people. And yet, they're suppressing all of that because they don't want to deal with him at all. His appearance and his countenance was so drastic in the change that they didn't have any confidence that it was him. So again, there's these imperfect tenses in the in verse 9 is very important. The reason it's important is because it tells us what it's like, what it was like when they were arguing, what was going on. You ever been in an argument or watched an argument get out of control? Where people are just talking over one another? Everybody wants to win? Well, that's what was going on here. Others kept saying, "It is he." And others kept saying, "No." So they were just over and over and over again making their opinions known. How are you going to get anywhere in an argument like that? But the blind man was there, and he was doing the same thing. He kept saying over and over and over again, trying to get their attention, "I am. I'm the one. I'm the man. I'm the man that was the blind beggar. I am now not." It's an incredible thing to consider this passage of Scripture. Friends, family, neighbors, and some onlookers were probably standing in the middle of the neighborhood street watching this argument get out of control. The picture that is presented of this less than sophisticated, I think, meeting of the minds is vivid. Each group kept saying the same thing over and again. And only one man could solve it for them. Only one man could tell them the truth. One man could solve this great mystery of this healed blind man. And so we see him trying to get the attention of these arguing neighbors. "I am. I'm the man. I'm the man. It's me." So this dramatic description of the argument is very, very important to us, because we have to try and imagine how many times the man had to say, "I am," before they finally turned to him and said, "Oh, okay, well, thank you for that." It was like he wasn't there. They finally stopped yelling at one another and then paid attention to him. Well, here's the reasonable question then, the logical question in verse 10. They said, therefore, to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" Well, the argument was settled. Obviously, they believe him. This was the man who was born blind, and now he can see. Everyone admitted that the man before them was indeed the man born blind. So, okay, it's you. How did it happen? How did this happen? Well, the man's going to give a very straightforward answer. He is a man of few words. He's a brilliant man. We're going to find out as we go through this chapter how brilliant he really was, how well-versed he was in the Old Testament. And he used an economy of words. He didn't confuse anybody. There was no misunderstanding his answer here. Literally, he said in verse 11, he answered, "The man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "I mean the man called Jesus, made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I looked up." I could see. So the man was very concise in his account of what had happened. He stuck to the facts and only to the facts. He didn't embellish the facts. He didn't try to dramatize what was going on. He simply gave them the exact things that happened matter-of-factly. In other words, he didn't try to speculate beyond what he knew. And that's really good advice. Never get beyond what you know in this world. Stay within yourself. Don't speculate. What he knew to be true, he spoke of. What he didn't know, he did not speak of. Notice how emphatic the man was when he was speaking of Jesus. The man. I mean the man called Jesus. You can't see that in the English, but there's a formula in the Greek text. It's called the restrictive attributive. And so he emphasized that the man was Jesus himself. The man. I mean Jesus. The man called Jesus. He did not come to know at that point who Jesus was, who Jesus is as the Messiah. Interesting, he didn't call him the Messiah. He didn't say this is the man who John the Baptist spoke of in the wilderness 3 years earlier. He didn't speak of Jesus healing this person or raising that man. He just said the man Jesus. He did know that Jesus was very impressive. He knew that there was something about him that was special. So he used the strongest words possible, but he didn't go beyond what he knew. It is hard to believe that there was anybody inside the borders of Israel at this point that didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. And yet we find that this man really didn't know. How he knew Jesus' name, I don't even know that. It's conjecture if we speculate. Did he hear the disciples call Jesus by his name? Did his friends recognize Jesus of Nazareth and tell him that it was Jesus? I have no idea. But he knew his name was Jesus. We will see as the chapter progresses that the man himself, knowledge grew as his relationship to Jesus developed. And that's what Christianity is. The more your Christianity develops, only happens because the more you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So as already mentioned before in verses 8 and 9, this neighborhood quarrel had produced these imperfect tenses. They kept saying over and over and over again. But in this verse, he did it the opposite. And maybe this isn't important to you, but it's important to me. Because he calmed everybody down. The imperfect tense, yelling at each other. Same thing over and over again. Now he uses this aorist verb over and over and over again. So what he did was he gave the bare facts. Jesus made clay. He anointed mine eyes. He commanded me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he did it. And he looked up and he could see. Those are the facts. Very calm, very easy. No way you could misunderstand this. Okay, so now we have the last question. The second question, actually. And the answer itself. Then they said to him, "Where is that one?" He said, "I do not know. I do not know." It's possible the question was harmless, but I don't think it was. He had just told them that Jesus had done this to him, and they said, "Where is he? Where is that one?" Why didn't they say, where is Jesus? Do you know where he went? We'd like to talk to him about this. There was no doubt at that point that it could only refer to one man on planet Earth. There is nobody else, if you hear the word Jesus at that point in Israel, who this was, and yet they said, "Where is that one?" The religious elite of that time commonly called Jesus Houtas, that one. It was derogatory. It was an insult. They wouldn't call him by his name. It seems this was the common way people spoke about Jesus from these ecclesiastically oppressed people, these Jerusalemites. They were constantly being told that Jesus was not a good man. And so they wouldn't even call him by his name, that one. They were predisposed to be hostile to the Son of God. if anyone was found to be sympathetic to Jesus Christ, he was unsynagogued. They threw him out of the synagogue. They got rid of him. They took away his privileges as a citizen of Israel. That was the repercussions of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning, that you lost your citizenship and your ability to worship Jehovah God in synagogue. You were thrown out of the synagogue. The man simply, honestly, and wisely answered in a short and honest manner, "I don't know. I do not know where he is." The religious oppression and that cultic mentality was so intense that verse 13, which we will study next week, God willing, shows that they reported this man to the chief priests. They didn't go to the temple to praise God. They reported this man as a criminal. They brought him before the religious council to be interrogated. Think of that. This man had just received his sight. He was so happy. He wants to go home and see his parents and his family, hopefully. And these people conspire to take him before the council to interrogate him. Okay. Let's make a couple of observations about this passage of scripture then. They kept saying, "Is not this man the one that sat and begged?" Salvation changes a man's countenance. It changes a man from the inside out. He looks differently than he did when he was a lost sinner. That's why John Newton wrote, "I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." The countenance of John Newton had completely changed from the worst of sinners. By his own account, he labored at being as evil as he possibly could as a young man, because he was so mad at everything. And God turned him into a humble preacher and a great hymn writer. Salvation changes a man from the inside out, because he becomes a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives him a new heart and changes the way he thinks, forgives him of his sin. A man that is lost to a man who is found, everything radically changes in that man's life. His hopelessness turns into hope. His frown to a smile. His anger turns into kindness. His hate turns to love. And his bitterness turns to understanding. And his coldness towards others, like the neighbors of this blind man, turns to compassion. You see what Christianity does to somebody? It changes the way you think and look and act, where people don't recognize you. This is why men, when they see their close friends become a Christian, they look at him and say, "Is this the man that we knew? The men and the women that you were traveling with before God saved you, and God saves you." And they look and say, "I don't know that man. That's not the man that I was traveling with last week." But the answer that I would give is, yes, it is the same man, and no, it's not the same man. It's a yes and no answer. He is the one that they used to know, but God has radically changed him to such an extent that his friends don't recognize him anymore. He's not interested in the things he was yesterday. He's interested in all of these things now, and yet he still has this countenance of peace and love towards his friends, and yet he will not travel with them any longer. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's what happened to this man on that day. And these people didn't recognize him. Second observation. This man was willing to tell the world the truth about what he knew, and only about what he knew, because he couldn't tell anybody more than what he knew. A new Christian knows very little about the Bible. A new Christian can't quote a chapter and verse about anything, probably. Jesus gave the man eyes to see. He knew that. So he gave the facts to whoever would listen to him. He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and I received my sight." This is what it's like when God saves a man. You want to tell the world that God has changed you from the inside out. I want to go to John chapter 1 for just a minute or two. Because I want you to see what happened to Philip when God saved Philip. John chapter 1. He saves Philip. Look at verse 43. "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." Period. Okay. God saves Philip. Not very poetical, is it? It's just the facts. God changed the life of Philip in a moment of time. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me," and Philip was a new creation in Christ. He repented. He believed. He's a follower of Christ. All of his guilt, all of his sickness, all of his sadness over his sin has been washed away. Look at verses 45 and 46. The first thing Philip does is want to tell his friend, his best friend. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said unto him, 'Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip saith unto him, 'Come and see.'" He said what he knew, and he only said what he knew, just like this man that was born blind. Look at the excitement in this young man's voice. Jesus only told his best friend only what he knew about his newfound Savior. He is predicted by Moses and the prophets. He comes from Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph, and his name is Jesus. "I have seen him. I've met with him. I know him. He's changed my life. He saved me from my sin." He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. Not only that, he's close by. He's just right down the street. So Philip reacted, or Nathanael reacted in astonishment to what Philip had just told him. He said, "How can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you sure about this, Philip?" Philip answered as only a Christian can, "Come and see. I want you to meet the Savior." And that's what this man was doing, the man born blind. Come and see. And that's what it's like to be a Christian when you're first saved. And it's not easy. When God saves a man, a young man, a young lady, and you've lived in a home, and all of your friends know you very well, and you say to them, "God saved me." And they look at you and they say, if it's a religious home, they say, "What are you talking about? We've been going to church our whole lives. I have no idea what you're talking about. We've been going to the same church since you were a little baby. You were baptized in that church." You say, "You know, I don't know much, but I know God's changed me. I'm a Christian now." Would you know how offensive that is to your parents and your sisters and your brothers and your close friends that you grew up with? They're saying to you, wait a minute, safe from what? Do you, is there something wrong with me? Are you judging me? You mean you've changed? What was wrong with you before and what is wrong with me now? That is the reaction of the world when a man or a woman is saved. And that's very, very difficult for a young Christian to deal with. It's very difficult for anybody to deal with. And so we should consider the reality of, that the world is not going to accept our Christianity and accept the fact that God has told us, that God has saved us. All of a sudden, this new Christian is completely different. Your countenance has changed from what you were, and your loved ones can't recognize you anymore, you see? I think there's an offense to that. It breaks your parents' heart. It hurts your siblings that you have now said that I am truly a Christian. And so the fight begins. The relationship begins. There is division in the family because Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. He sent a mother against her daughter and a mother-in-law against her sister, her daughter-in-law, and a father against a son. Jesus came to divide. Isn't that amazing? And so what will you do? Well, this is the beginning of the newly saved Christian. We're watching this man, newly saved, having to deal with the offended people that do not want any change in this man's life. They were fine with him being a blind beggar, and they don't like the new man. And I'm sorry to say, that's the lot of all Christians. Because you are now going to have to spend the rest of your life staying faithful to your Lord. And it should be a great joy, great happiness to serve the living God. And all the while you're seeking a good relationship with your mom and your dad and your friends and your family because you love them most in the world. And so you're going to strive. And it's going to take 5, 10, 20, 30 years sometimes to gain the respect and the comfort level that you once had before God saved you. So never stop praying for the salvation of your family. But understand that you're God's child now, and everything has changed because your countenance changed. So lastly, I'll just say this in closing. This great miracle, and it was a great miracle, should teach us that there is hope for us all. There is nobody that is living that is outside of hope. If you are alive to die today, then there is hope for you. Jesus came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. He alone has power to save. No one else does. He is our hope, and he is our surety. No one needs to despair that they are without hope in this life. The man was born blind. He had never been able to see. There was no way he was ever going to see. And Jesus sought him out, healed him of his blindness, and then gave him spiritual eyes that opened a world to him that he did not know existed. He had spiritual eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. His understanding came to him. He could see God through the eyes of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? He could actually commune with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see God the way Adam saw God before he fell. So all that flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him as Lord and Savior, because there's a big difference between those who believe and those who submit to him as their Lord and Savior. Never need to despair of your life ever again. He has promised this, and I close with this verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your countenance will surely change, and your parents will be very angry with you, and yet you can love them all the more. in patience, in kindness, and loyalty to your family. Honor thy mother and father, that thy days be long on the earth. May this short study give us some idea of what it's like to be saved, what it's like to be saved initially, and the struggles that all Christians go through in true salvation from sin and self. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word. We thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. May each and every one of us in this room truly know you savingly. May you not let anyone leave this room until they have found peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy to all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.